I reiterate the comment about the singing. Listowel Bible Chapel is the greatest singing congregation that I ever go to. And I've traveled in many parts of the world, and in my present ministry, I go as far as Montreal to the east, and Windsor to the west, and Timmins to the north. Nobody sings like you. Keep it up. Keep it up. I remember there used to be a youth choir. Do you ever do that anymore? You should, because you were singing parts. And I like Pete part singing. One of the problems that we have today when we put hymns on the screen is there's no music up there. It's all words. And I don't have a problem because I sing a natural bass. I don't need the music. But my wife always tries to sing alto, and she needs to follow the music. And she loves to sit next to someone who sings alto so that she's not embarrassed. She decided to start singing alto when she was in her 40s. And enough said about singing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, please. And I might say that there's much more to be said about Jeremiah chapter 1. But I want to go on and look at a great challenging verse. Verse 13 of this great chapter. And I'm going to read to it before we seek to expound it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadows of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do no profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, to see if there be any such thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people hath committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. As I was given some time by my host and hostess this afternoon, I've almost finished now. I've got to the 50th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and it is awful reading. It's terrible reading. Jeremiah says in those closing chapters, "Why have you offered incense to the Queen of Heaven, to a female deity?" And they said, "We're going to do it. Whatever you say, we're going to do it." They were rebellious in the extreme. And so there is pathos in the opening verses of this chapter, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord," verse 2, "I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness." How can we do what is said here? Forsake the fountain of living waters and hew out substitutes. Well, last Wednesday, I found out to my great sadness that it can happen. I spoke with the elder of an assembly, talking about a brethren assembly in Brampton. For an hour, I disputed with him. He denies that Jesus is God, that there is no Trinity, and that Jesus should not be worshipped. Now, that's an elder of an assembly. Many years ago, when I went to the forerunner of that chapel, it was full. I could go and speak at the prayer meeting on Tuesday nights, and there'd be 60 people at the prayer meeting, young and old. And I went home to my wife and I said, "I've never met an assembly as wonderful as this, and now there are dozen people and an elder who doesn't believe that Jesus should be worshipped. What can happen? And how does it happen?" One of my friends, Dr. W.D. Morrison, was the head of animal and poultry science at Guelph University before he died. Very godly man. And before that, he worked for Maple Leaf Foods, and as a scientist, he used to feed the pigs a certain amount of food and a certain kind of food, and then he would weigh them to try to find out what the best food was to put the weight on. I talked to a chicken farmer not too long ago, and he astounded me by saying that I think they now produce chickens for the consumption of Swiss Chalet in about 3 months. I mean, it's amazing what they can do. 12 weeks. And he said, just before we market them, we give them a special food so that they'll taste like chicken. Now, what about that? You know, it's amazing what can happen. Well, this man used to feed the pigs and weigh them. And he said, "I experiment on pigs." And then he said, "Now, don't jump to conclusions. I don't hurt them. I experiment on them." And then he made a distinction that I think is very important. He said, "I want you to understand the difference between experimentally and experientially." Shall I say that again so that you get it? I want to tell you the difference between experimentally and experientially. With an experiment, you're separate from what goes on. I give these pigs food, and I am not connected with them any more than I make sure that they eat them. Mm-hmm. But that's an experiment. But if I do something for myself, If I, as I do regularly, I am very careful with what I eat because for the last 25 years I've had type 2 diabetes. And I know that if I have certain foods, my sugar will go up and my kidneys will fail and I'll die before I want to. God knows when I will, but so in a sense that's being experiential. Now, you can be a person who comes to church in an experimental way. That is, you can come and you can sing. When you pray, you could pray like that dog. That's priceless. That's priceless. You know, I mean, it went through the motions. And although we all felt beautiful, didn't we, when we saw it praying there, we know very well indeed that it wasn't praying. Can you see the difference between what appears to be true Christian worship and what is not really true Christian worship? It's the difference that our text speaks about when it says, "You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've dug for yourselves cisterns. And the cisterns are cracked and the water goes away." Many years ago, I preached a message and I didn't know what was happening, but there was a young woman who had been brought up in the Salvation Army in the Channel Islands just off the coast of France. And she had not become a Christian, but through my ministry, she became a Christian. And she wrote me the most beautiful letter. And she said, "Mr. Dixon, before I became a Christian, before I was born again, I thought I was living. I now realize I was only existing. Now I know what life is really all about." And then, no doubt, because in her earlier days she had sung the hymn in the Salvation Army, she quoted, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Do you know Jesus? Or do you merely know about him? Is there a rich experience in your heart? Or is it superficial? Is it drinking at the fountain? Or are you digging out your own religion where you say your prayers, you do things that are expected, you stand when you should stand and sit when you should sit? But do you have that intimate relationship with the Lord that is spoken of here in this wonderful chapter? Notice, first of all, the relationship that is suggested that they have. Notice the lovely statements that have to do with true love. It's a relationship that God says through Jeremiah these people had. A relationship that is defined in those beautiful words that have to do with marriage, for instance. If you go over to the third chapter and the 14th verse, it says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." God is saying that there should be a relationship between himself and us that is similar to marriage. A commitment, a walking together. As it says in marriage, they two shall be one flesh. And with God and the believer, it's even more intimate than that. He says, marriage is one flesh, your relationship to me is one spirit. We are married to the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul can use a statement that should arouse us a little bit. He speaks in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians of being jealous for the Corinthians. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, normally we think of jealousy, do we not, as something that is very evil. We think of it as something that shouldn't happen. But you remember in the Old Testament, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And what is he jealous over? When they are idolatrous, when they prefer another God. It's good if a man sees his wife flirting with another man that he should be jealous. That is godly jealousy. And Paul can say, as a chaste virgin, have I espoused you to Christ. And so when I see you flirting with the devil, he said, I'm jealous for God. And here you see, God, in that third chapter of Jeremiah and the 14th verse, says, you've slipped back. You've backslidden. And you shouldn't do. I'm married to you. We're a family. And now you've gone back. Look at the third chapter and the 8th and 9th verses. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, that's the southern kingdom that I talked about this morning, committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Now, what he's saying to the people of Judah is, don't you see what happened? That Samaria and Israel, they apostatized, they went away from me, so I divorced them. You might put that together, by the way, with that statement that many people are full of. And in Malachi, God hates divorce. Yes, he does, but he divorced Israel here. Sometimes you have to do something that you hate. I'll talk about that later, but I don't want to put that too far tonight. But look at verse 9 of chapter 3. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Can you see he's using terminology that has to do with a beautiful relationship that's gone bad? And here he is accusing the people of something that has gone bad. There are few more beautiful descriptions in the Old Testament of what God does when he saves us than the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. If you've never read it, meditate upon it. What it says, as you look at verse 6, for instance, is that, or let's look at verse 4. He's likening the people of God to a baby that's just been born and has been thrown out into the field by the mother and father. It hadn't had its umbilical cord properly cut. And in those days, they used to salt them when they came out of the womb. That hadn't been done. They were left polluted in their blood. Listen to this beautiful description of how God saves. On the day you were born, Ezekiel 16:4, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, that's a description of the person who is not saved. But now listen to the beauty of this divine lover. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels, and so on and so on. And he speaks about clothing this child with broidered work. Verse 10, deck them with ornaments and bracelets, put a jewel on their forehead and earrings in their ears, deck them out with gold. But we find this verse 15, thou didst trust in thine own beauty. You see what God is doing? He's saying, this was the relationship we had. What's happened? Something happened that is epitomized in this statement here. You have committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. If you look at the language in this second chapter, you will find that it is descriptive of the love of the firstborn. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, it says of Ephesus, you have left your first love. You've left that initial passion for me, and you've put your love somewhere else. Someone reminded me the other day as I was listening to a lecture that you don't will to love someone. You don't say, I will love this person. You fall in love. You know, there's something beautiful about them and it just happens, right? I hope I'm right. You know, you fall in love. One of the problems today is people fall in love and fall out of love. They even modify the marriage ceremony. Instead of saying, till death us do part, they'll say, until we cease to love. Because they understand love only as an emotion, only as hormones. That's one of the problems with you teenagers. You'll find yourself saying, I'm in love. And really it's just your hormones going up and down and you'll be out of love. I remember one young woman who lived in my home was saying that she'd fallen in love with someone. And about 2 weeks later, she was telling me about another boy that she'd met. And I said, but I thought you said that you'd fallen in love 2 weeks ago with David. Oh yeah, that's all over. You see, that can happen. The tragedy is, it can happen with God and our relationship with him. And here, God is saying to these people, you have lost your first love. It's not a superficial love that we need to God, to have for God. It's a deep, passionate, and yes, emotional, but certainly spiritual love. The old hymn, O Love Divine, sang Charles Wesley. How sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ for me. There was a man who loved the Lord passionately. A deep commitment to love. Or that 12th century hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind. I have been in charismatic meetings where they just keep saying, Jesus, 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 but it's not the real thing. That just is an emotional thing for so many. I hope not for all. But when you, shall we say, at the very breaking of bread, say, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, it's more likely to be the real thing. How do you lose that first love that is expressed so deeply in those early days. I remember two things. When I was saved on November the 6th, 1949, I woke up and it was as if I'd been carrying a backpack. I used to do a lot of hiking and usually had a pack about 40 pounds weight on my back. And after I'd been walking all day, I take it off. And if you've ever experienced that, you feel as if you're going to float up into the air. I'm sure Ken has done this as he's backpacked. And as you take it off, you just feel as if you're floating. When I got saved, I felt my sin, just as it were, almost literally lifted off from me. John Bunyan, when he was giving the analogy in the Pilgrim's Progress, he said he came to the cross. And as he came to the cross, his burden fell off his shoulders and tumbled down into a tomb at the bottom of the hill, and he went on his way rejoicing. That happens when you have a true evangelical conversion, although some people have a more gradual and less emotional experience. But there should be an experience, and there will be an expression of love as you trust the Lord Jesus. Here, there is in my mind that beautiful moment in the life of the King David in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and 18. I won't turn to it, but he was feeling nostalgic. And he said, oh, I would love a drink of water from that little spring just near Bethlehem. Just expressed himself aloud. He had men who loved him. And he didn't ask them to go. But he expressed himself, and they loved him so much that they broke through the Philistine army's front line and went and got some water for him and broke through the line again and gave it to him. Do you know what he did? Poured it on the ground. And he said, these men have risked their very blood for me. And so he poured it out as an offering to God. I say to myself when I read that, do I love the Lord like that? The first thing I do when I prepare a message is talk to myself. I say, is this relevant to you? Just as when I used to do counseling, a lot more counseling than I do, and I'd find a man who was stupid in the way he behaved to his wife, I'd put him right or try to, and then I'd say, Arthur, do you do the same thing, either in a greater or a smaller measure? We need to be assessing our love for the Lord. Now, what the God says of these people, he's mindful of what they did. Look at the degree of love in the way they behaved when he brought them out. He says, I remember you. The New International Version says, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And then he says, verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols. They were holiness to the Lord. Now, this scripture and other scriptures give us an understanding as to what happened. Notice in verse 6 one reason why they drifted. Something that we all have, something that we who are older deplore as it seems to elude us sometimes, and we have our seniors' moments. One of you said to me the other day, I'm having a seniors' moment, and what they meant was they've forgotten something. But there is here what seems to be even a deliberate situation. They, verse 6, did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? One of the reasons that they drifted from God is a lack of memory a lack of recalling what they were before God saved them. I was saved at 16. And so I've talked to a lot of people who got into problems that I never got into. I never became addicted to smoking. I've never taken marijuana, LSD, burnt banana peel, and all those things that the drug people that I worked with took. I knew I had a man who took LSD, and he thought he was a piece of toast, and so he covered himself with a pot of marmalade. Now, I can smile now, but that's the kind of thing that happened. That's never happened to me. I was saved from all that. And so there is a danger that I will think that I was very good. In fact, I remember the first testimony I gave where I told the biggest lie that it's possible to ever give. I was 16. There were all these people who knew me, knew my foul mouth, but I had not committed fornication and all kinds of other excessive external sins. And I wanted them to understand that you didn't have to be a murderer to become a Christian. And I said, I wasn't really bad. That's what I said. Because I was looking at sin as something external. Do I really believe, and do you really believe, what it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And sometimes I have to kneel before God and say, I don't know that sufficiently. Now, one of the things I warn you against is constantly going over your sins. It's enervating. It stops you from getting on with the job. But there are times when we need to see the desperate condition of our hearts and to say, I have as sinful a heart as Omar Gaddafi. And although Hitler, they are not, as it were, more sinful than I am. We all have a sinful heart. And in the goodness of the Lord, he has kept many of us from excessive sin for which we should be thankful. We need, however, a memory of what he's done for us. That's why I love the breaking of bread, because I'm constantly reminded that Jesus shed his blood. He had to bring me to faith in Christ. In Romans 10 and verse 7, there is a great verse for preachers and any others who are interested in bringing people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 10:17 says of Romans, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you want to drift, stop reading the Word of God. That which will keep you functioning and loving the Lord is the Word of God. When I read Ezekiel 16 to you, for instance, I hope that you said, what an amazing statement. I must read that again and look at myself and say, that's what I was like before God in his mercy and grace cast his robe over me and said, come unto me. And I came. We need to read the Word of God and let it stir us up. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 says similar things to what God is saying here in Jeremiah. It says, 2 Peter, first of all, chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, We need to build up these virtues that God is working in our hearts. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So Peter is saying the same thing. If you're not pursuing holiness unto the Lord, then you have forgotten that you were purged from your sin. I know I preached the message of the loving Father in this pulpit, and you remember one of the things I said was that the elder brother, when he came in, he pointed at the younger brother and said, "This son of yours has wasted your substance with harlots." It doesn't say that he had, but of course that's what the elder brother had to say. And he said, "I've always obeyed your commandments." In the very act of not acceding to his father's request. What did his father go out for? To bring him into the feast, to share in his happiness. And he could boldly say, "I've never disobeyed your orders," in the very act of not loving his father enough to want to share his joy. When he heard the music and dancing, he should have been in there right away, because he would say, "My dad is happy and I want to be happy." In the days when I spent most of my ministry time away from my wife, I can remember one Sunday morning, and I looked at her as she sat in the passenger seat of my car, and she was beaming in a way that she doesn't normally beam. And I said, "What is it?" She said, "Arthur, I'm going with you to the breaking of bread this morning." See? She didn't normally go, because I went somewhere else and she went to our own assembly. Now, the joy of doing something together, that warmth is something that we should build up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if we keep our memory going and keep reading the Word of God, we will find that we won't neglect the fountain. One other thing, which brings me back to the man I talked to on Wednesday. Another reason why we can neglect the fountain is there in verse 7. "I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination." And listen why. "The priests said not, 'Where is the Lord?' And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Do you pray for your elders as they invite people into this holy spot? You see, these people drifted because the pastors and the priests and the elders were not giving the truth. And I wonder how this assembly that I was in on Wednesday is going to prosper with men who do not worship the Lord Jesus and who do not believe that he is God. Verse 5 also tells us of the pain that God has. He says, "This is what the Lord said, 'What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me?'" We don't normally find fault with God when things are going well. It's when we get a challenge that we begin to say, "Why doesn't God do something? We hurt." I spent, as many of you know, 40 or 50 years doing marriage counseling, saving marriages. At this moment, I am ministering to 6 divorced people. All of them, as far as one can gather, the non-guilty partner. One gets text messages from her husband. One day, I love you. 2 days later, I hate your guts. And this man is a Christian. He stood in the pulpit. He has addressed the people of God. And now he says he's lost his faith because he says his wife was unfaithful. It's in the crunch, you see, when you're back to the wall, that you say, do I love God? Can you say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Think of the disappointment, for instance, of William Carey, that missionary to India. He translated the whole of the scriptures into an Indian language. And when it was finished, the place where it was stored was burnt down, and he lost the lot. And he didn't have a computer, you know, where he could have gone and got it. What did he do? God bless him, he started again. If you neglect the fountain, if you stop praying to the Savior, thinking of the Savior, meditating on what he's done for you, you will begin to get a substitute, something else. Have you noticed how many people are into ecology today? Now, Christians ought to be interested in ecology, but these are almost making a religion out of it. Because if you neglect God, you'll have to find another God. And there are millions of people in the world today giving themselves to other pursuits because their relationship with God is wrong. I could make a God out of my preaching. I once challenged a congregation and said, do you think that what I'm doing at this moment is worldly? Nobody said yes. What I'm doing now could be very worldly. Think of what worldliness is in 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And preachers love to be told that was a wonderful sermon, or they're standing 6 feet above contradiction. It can be a worldly pursuit. I once remember someone looking at my pants, and the knee was all worn out. And they said, oh, you must pray a lot. And I felt very good, I want to tell you, until I took myself to task. C.H. Spurgeon once told the story that as he came down the pulpit, someone was at the bottom and said, Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon. And he said, yes, the devil told me that as I was coming down the steps. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Not merely in emotion. When you sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Don't sing it too quickly. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you try anything or anyone other than your faith in the Father through Jesus and all the riches of our salvation, you'll dig something else. And it'll leak. And you'll be left being mocked. Because now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. Gracious Father, bless this congregation. And I do pray for the Russells and thank you for their ministry tonight and giving us impetus to pray for that country because they are seeking to exalt the name of Jesus and bring people to saving faith in him. Continue, we pray, to bless us. And as we go home, may we not merely think things about Jesus, but commune with him from the depths of our hearts. And may we find forgiveness where we need it, strength where it is necessary, and may we walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way, or as we sang this morning at the breaking of bread, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.